of 1 Peter. I'm slowing down in my old age, so we may not get through this book before Jesus comes. I don't know. But we're going to try. This first chapter is so very, very important. Peter first speaks about our Christian privileges in the first 12 verses, and then our Christian responsibilities as we move into this particular section in verses 13 and following our Christian responsibilities. First, our privileges, our new identity, our new doxology, and our new destiny. That's a real privilege, that new destiny. But then our Christian responsibilities. And he starts in verse 13 with those. The first responsibility is hope. Set your hope on the grace that's coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first responsibility is we need to live lives motivated by hope. And we've hammered that quite a while. The second responsibility is holiness. We need to live lives manifesting holiness. That's verses 14 to 16. So verse 13, we need to live lives motivated by hope. Verse 14 to 16, we need to live lives manifesting holiness. Verse 17 to 21, our third responsibility we need is reverence. We need to live lives maintaining reverence, especially in light of the cross of Calvary. Especially in light of the cross of Calvary. And so in verse 17, he moves from holiness to reverence. And next week we'll describe the difference there. They're very similar. But he says in verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in fear. That word fear would be, we would say, reverence. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope may be in God. And fourth is love. And that's verses 22 and following. Our fourth responsibility is we need to live lives majoring in love. And he says in verse 22, seeing you purified your souls by the obeying of the truth through the Spirit to unfeigned love of the brethren, see you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So those four responsibilities, commentators agree pretty much that those are the four responsibilities that Peter is after as he hits us with those. We need to live lives motivated by hope. We need to live lives manifesting holiness. We need to live lives maintaining reverence. And we need to live lives majoring in love. That's the flow of his thought as we move through this section. So I'm never to forget Jesus is coming. I'm to set my hope on that. I'm never to forget God is holy and I'm to be holy. I'm never to forget Jesus died for my sins. I am to live lives in reverence of that great and glorious fact. And I'm never to forget that I've got a new family and I need to be loving them fervently. And so that's where we're going. That's what's going on in this particular section. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we've been in the second part, the holiness section, right? And hard to preach and hard to hear, but necessary. And last time we looked at we looked at 14 and 15 the last 2 weeks, and holiness modeled by the character of God who called us and based on the command of God that's over us. That's where we were. And when we do that, we're going to be on a collision course with those around us. Our lives are not going to be conformed to this world, as Romans 12:2 says. And neither will they be conformed to our former desire. That's even harder. We're not to be fashioned by our former desires. It's the same word in the Greek language that in Romans 12, 2, don't be conformed to this world. And in 1 Peter, don't be fashioned among yourselves according to your former lusts. So both of those are going to be no's for me, right? And the world wants you to conform to that. The world says, be unholy as we're unholy. That's their doctrine. They're going to do their best to challenge you and change you into that. Be unholy as we're unholy. And so there's a lot of competition when we come to a challenging section like this. And but Peter looks at the fallen life, and in verse 14 he says it's a life of ignorance. In verse 14 he says it's a life dominated by fallen desires. And in verse 18, it's a life dominated by futility. He calls it vanity there. Futility is not going anywhere. But that life will say, in our own flesh will say, be unholy as I'm unholy. And the world will say, be unholy as I'm unholy. But there's something else to be pulling at us all the time. And that's what we're looking at here. Now, what Pastor Peter is writing here is going to be totally misunderstood and misrepresented by a non-Christian world. We are on a different wavelength. When we took the Chinese students to the zoo last spring, I left my walkie-talkie at the zoo. Fortunately, it had my name on it. But my wife and I usually have a walkie-talkie when we go to a zoo or something, so that if one of us is on one end, one of us is on the other end, we can get a hold of each other. But the things about walkie-talkies is, as you know, you got to be on the same channel. Right? You can have two walkie-talkies, but if somebody's on channel 6 and somebody's on channel 2, no communication, right? And the non-Christian and the Christian are on two different channels. We talk past each other very hard. And they are not going to want to hear what Peter's saying here any more than we wanted to hear it before we were saved. It's hard enough to hear it when we're saved. But we don't want, and they think it's strange, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:4. They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same profligacy speaking evil of you. So they don't get it. So we Christians, if we're going to obey the text, if we're going to obey what Peter says, we've got to learn that life is going to be a little different for us than for others out there. What's the old saying? Birds of a feather flock together. But there's going to be flocks we can't fly with. At OU or on the job, we may work with them, we may go to school with them, but we can't really fly with them. We got to more like be like the eagle. You know, the eagle is majestic, isn't it? But it usually flies alone. Usually flies alone. I was at Myrtle Beach. My dad and I were out a couple weeks ago. We were out on the porch overlooking the ocean. We're just enjoying the ocean. And sweeping in off the ocean was a beautiful bald eagle. It was an incredible experience. And he flew right up to us and right over us. It was incredible an experience to enjoy. I wasn't expecting that one at all. But the eagle usually flies alone. And yes, there's times when they're together. I know Case is here, and he lived in Alaska in Ketchikan, and I was in Ketchikan once, and they'll perch on those wires like robins at the fish factories waiting for the fish. But generally, they like to be alone, right? They build those great big one-ton, two-ton nest up in the trees out in the middle of nowhere, and the eagle, bald eagle, flies majestically, solitarily, alone. And we Christians, we're in this world because of our love for God. Sometimes there's a loneliness to life, and so we need to know how to draw near to God and even draw near to each other when we can. We need to take advantage of that, and so. When Peter is addressing the Christians here in 1 Peter, he has a freedom that he doesn't always have. He's writing as a Christian to Christians. And very precious is that time when we get together. Because during the week, we're scattered around and we got all kinds of non-Christians we're with, right? And so it's a precious thing when God's people can get together with those who share our assumptions and share our values and share our worldview and share our joy in the Lord and have a common salvation and so forth. So Peter's got several assumptions here in his writing to these Christians that he shares with them, that those that are not yet Christians don't share yet. And I want to talk about those as we look at verse, we're going to, guess where we're going to be? Verse 16. Verse 16, that little verse. The first assumption is the authority of the Scriptures. He says, as it's written, because it's written. Peter and the congregation, the people he's writing to, and for us as well, we share an assumption. God's word is authoritative over us. And four times in the book of Leviticus, it says, be ye holy, for I'm holy. Four times. Peter's quoting exactly the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew text in Leviticus 19:2 and applying it to our lives. Now, modern man thinks that's a myth. Modern man doesn't want to share these assumptions of the authority of Scripture. I was telling our Sunday school class when I was at OU 40 years ago, I took a lot of philosophy courses, but one of them was in New Testament. He was a pretty good teacher and pretty good course, but the Old Testament professor was terrible. It was just awful. And one of the first things he taught us, and he never did get around teaching the Old Testament. He just taught the grammar. Well, as an apophysis, and the form criticism hadn't come in yet, but higher criticism had. So he debunked the Bible on that and then taught a lot of other goofy stuff and then said, well, I've done that for 8 weeks. Now we're going to study Marxism. And so he was totally against the Scriptures and did everything to debunk young people's minds against the Bible. And those of us that were Christians, we'd have our hand up all security, wouldn't call on us. Once you found out you were a Christian, you're done. You're not. I think I aced the course, but I did get a talk after the second week. But there are people like that that do not share our view of the Scriptures. They late date all the Old Testament books. They don't believe they were written. Pentateuch wasn't written by Moses. They believe it's a pious fraud written by priests to justify their own position in the Second Temple Judaism, all kinds of stuff. That was 40 years ago. I don't think it's gotten any better. So non-Christians believe in the autonomy of man, not the authority of the Scriptures. But we are saved, have come under that authority. And we know something of that authority. It's a light shining in a dark place. And we're following that light, as 2 Peter says in chapter 1. And we know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And it's God-breathed, that it comes from the creative breath of God. And we know Genesis 3, that the great issue is, am I going to be under the authority of God's Word? Or am I going to be make up my own rules of right and wrong? And that's as old as Adam and Eve. And so here there's an assumption of the authority of the Word of God. And boy, when people have that, you can really take off, right? The second assumption is the adorability of God. The first one is the authority of Scripture. The second is the adorability of God. That God's holiness is a beautiful thing. It's the most wonderful thing about Him. God's holiness scares many people and even repulses some people. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing they did was hide from God. The hymn that they wrote was "Hiding from Thee." They were hiding from God because God's holiness frightened them. And so the folks that don't know the Lord, they don't know about grace in Jesus Christ. They don't know about the cross of Calvary. They don't know that a holy God died that we could be forgiven. They don't know that a holy God is reaching out to us. They're afraid of that God. They're running from that God. They're intimidated by that God. And some are so far down the road in apostasy that they're repulsed by that God. There's a new group out just recently called the Neo-Atheists or the New Atheists. That's different than the old atheists.
They're just as wrong.
And this particular group, I mentioned their names, there's four guys that are the four horsemen of that group, they call them, people call them, but they actually, one wrote a book, God, that the God of the Old Testament is a moral monster. So they are repulsed by that God. They're not attracted by that God. And it's kind of a popular face of atheism today. It only gets credited with the philosophically and theologically challenged, but there are people that are sucked into their writings. The funny thing is many of their fellow atheists are actually embarrassed by their shallowness. They're embarrassed by their lack of scholarship. Oh, they might be good in so-called good in biology and evolution and stuff like that, so-called. But they don't know anything about theology and philosophy. They're very ignorant on that. They think they know. So many of their fellow atheists are embarrassed by their shallowness. But one wrote this book, God's Moral Monster. Another God is wrote another book, God is Not Great. So in their mind, the holiness of God in the Bible is not a virtue but a vice. And one of them wrote this statement, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. And then he wrote a lot of horrible, vicious things I won't even mention, tossing all these verbal hand grenades at God. They do not believe we should imitate him. They believe we should avoid him. And so they do not share our attraction to God in all his holiness. They misrepresent him in everything he does. I don't recommend reading their writings. If you want to read atheists, there's better ones to read than the New Atheists. But we share the assumption of the adorability of God. That God is, as the Song of Solomon says, is altogether lovely. We feel the intimidation of his holiness because we know we're not as holy as we should be. But we, because of the new birth, know something of the adorability of that God and his character. As it's revealed in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, where God's infinite love and inflexible righteousness are joined together to accomplish the glorious redemption that Peter's going to write about in just a few verses. And we say, that God is my God. That God is a glorious God. So we share that. The authority of Scripture, the adorability of God. We also share the accountability of the individual, which Peter is going to write about in verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Our Father is the judge. Now, the judge is our Father, but our Father is the judge. And there is an evaluation of Christians at the judgment seat and non-Christians at the great white throne. And this life is just preparation for that those evaluations. And we know our sins are under the blood, but we also know that every Christian, we'll give account of ourselves to God. And so, as Romans 14 says, so Pastor Peter is not writing to people who don't share our assumptions. They don't believe in the authority of Scripture. They don't believe in the adorability of God. They don't believe in the accountability of the individual. Our present generation doesn't believe in judgment to come. They don't believe in the holiness of God. They hate it. And they don't believe in the authority of Scripture. So they got a whole other worldview, don't they? You can't even write like this to them because they're on a different wavelength. Now, Peter is an excellent evangelist. He knows how to work with people on that other wavelength. Read Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3 and 4, Acts chapter 10. He knows how to reach out to non-Christians. He knows how to minister to those that hate the God of the Bible. And he knows how to do that. He's very good at doing that if you watch his sermons in those sections. But he's not doing that here. He is ministering to those who share his apostolic assumptions. There's three more assumptions, and then that Peter talks about here, and the next one is an affinity of the believer for spiritual things. The affinity of the believer for spiritual things. He calls us obedient children back in verse 14. Children of obedience, those who've been born again and changed in their nature. And we have an affinity for spiritual things that we didn't have before. That spiritual alteration we talked about. He assumes that, right? And in chapter 1, verse 22, we definitely have an affinity for the Word of God because we know it changed our lives. I'm so glad I had taught a Bible class forever, went to seminary. I thank God for 4 years in seminary, and I thank God for all the academic work I got to do there and all the things I was exposed to there. But I am so glad that I just learned that before I knew any Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic, I could just open up the English Bible and teach, and God's people could be saved. So glad I didn't get the idea I had to know Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic so I could teach. I'm so glad I learned, before I learned those languages, I'm so glad I learned the power of the Word of God. That an ordinary Christian, even a relatively untrained Christian, which I was at that point, I knew more than they knew, but that was about it. And boy, I was studying. I took major Bible themes, and I was studying, and I was reading everything I could read. I was working from 5 till 2 in the afternoon, and studying all day, and then teaching in the night. And I praise God that I learned, as a young man, 22 years old, there's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And many of us think, oh, I don't know enough. Listen, when I taught my first Bible class, I didn't know as much as you know. I knew almost nothing. It wasn't because I was a great teacher, I'll tell you that. I never had a hermeneutics course, never had a homiletics course. I just wrote some Bible verses on a 4x6 card and quoted them. God uses His Word. And when we come under the power of that Word and it changes our life, we respect it in a way we never did before. In 1 Peter 2, or 1 Peter 1, he says in verse 22, seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospels preached to you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow by it. And these folks had been born again by the word, and they tasted that the Lord was gracious. They knew the adorability of God. They knew the authority of the Scriptures. And Peter shared that with them. And so he's talking to them. So Peter's talking about the affinity of the believer for spiritual things. He can assume that. He can assume that. Next, the activity of the believer in sanctification. In sanctification, we are not passive. 40 years ago when I started studying the Bible, there was a saying, let go and let God. Very popular. You don't know anything, just let God do it all. But that's not a completely biblical concept. The biblical concept of sanctification is God sanctifies us, but He doesn't do it while we're passive. God expects us to be active, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And as Paul says in Philippians Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. For it's God that works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. So we have a responsibility to respond actively in our own sanctification in using the means of grace. The means of grace is the word of God, sanctifying through thy truth. Thy word is true. God's people. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another and encourage one another as you see the day approach. The Lord's table. There's means of grace. And when we use those means that God has given for us to progress, we grow. We mature. And so when he says, be holy as I'm holy, there's a way for that to happen. That is it's a future tense in the Greek, but it's imperatival in its essence. It's a command. And so we are to be, as A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says, not merely negative holiness, but aggressive and progressive holiness. We have that responsibility to use the means that God has given for us to grow. Desire the pure milk of the word that you might want. Grow thereby. Jerry Bridges has written a lot of good books on holiness and godliness and all that kind of stuff. And he says, any Christian who's not earnestly pursuing holiness in every aspect of his life is flying in the face of God's purpose in saving him. Boy, that's kind of an awesome statement, isn't it? But that goes right along with verse 14, 15, and 16. And so may God help us to do that. Now, Peter's doing something here that's very interesting. He knows these folks have not only an affinity for spiritual things, but he assumes that they will be active in seeking to mature and be involved as God wants them. He commands them to do that, but he does it because he knows that it'll be attractive to them. They want it. Probably one of the best Bible teachers in America in the 20th century was B.B. Warfield. Probably the brightest, one of the brightest men in America since Jonathan Edwards. He taught apologetics and polemics at Princeton Seminary back when Princeton was still good. They usually said when Warfield died, when they carried him out, Princeton went down. He died in the early 20s. Princeton went down not shortly after that, about 39, something like that. But here's what B.B. Warfield wrote on 1 Peter 1:16 in a chapel message there back in the 1920s. He said, Peter is addressing here not man as man, but Christian men as Christian men. Those to whom he speaks have been bought with a price, have been begotten anew to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. As God's sons, they're already like God, and he only exhorts them to become more like him. It is only as God's sons that they could be attracted by the exhibition of holiness. I underlined that 20 years ago when I read that. It's only as God's sons that they could be attracted by the exhibition of God's holiness. It is only as God's sons that they could find in it an incitement. It is only as such that they can hope to attain it. And it's just because we are God's sons that the exhortation is necessary to us. If we are to call him as Father, we must vindicate our right to use that ennobling name by living as his children. Thus, the very proposal of God to incite us to holiness by the exhibition of his holiness to us is in itself an encouragement and pledge to our attainment of it. He expects us to see and feel the beauty of holiness, and that means that he has already recreated it in our hearts. Very interesting statement. In other words, he's writing to people who are already born again. We want to be holy. Once we're saved, we want to be holy. We know we're not as holy as we ought to be. That's why we got to be challenged to be active in pursuing it. And so, conformity to God's word, submitting to his chastening, that's Hebrews chapter 12. Imitating his character, all that is part of it. There was a survey in America done, I don't know how many years ago, but I read it someplace. They were surveying for different people, and they said, what do you wish for your children? And they surveyed Japanese people, and The overwhelming answer from Japanese people, what you want for your children, was we want our children to be successful. Then they surveyed Americans with our feel-good concept. And the overwhelming answer by American parents is we want our children to be happy. Now, there's nothing wrong with being successful, and there's nothing wrong with being happy. Those are good things. But I want to say that's not top on the list of God's agenda for you and me. He wants us, as Hebrews 12 says, to be partakers of His holiness. He might chasten us for a while and take away success or take away happiness, that we might be partakers of His holiness. God knows that's on the top of His list. And obviously, our desire for ourselves ought to be God's desire for us. I hope your goal is, the biggest goal of your life isn't to be successful and isn't to be happy. I hope you're happy and I hope you're successful. But I hope that the great goal of your life is to be holy if you're a Christian. And by the way, happiness is a byproduct of holiness. Read the Sermon on the Mount. If you try to invert that, you're going to get a false form of happiness. And so, very important as Peter challenges us in this particular text. And people, when non-Christians read this, they think, you Christians, you've got your nose in the Bible all the time, and you're just studying the Bible all the time, you're sitting around church all the time, you're just wasting time. Why don't you get up and do something important? Well, if we don't do this, we'll never do anything important. We have to do this if we're going to function in the spiritual war. I'm a little scared to use this illustration because I got all these gun guys out here. I got five or six guns, but I'm not a gun guy, right? I don't know anything compared to what you guys know. But I think it's fairly common knowledge that when the M16 came out, that it was billed as a self-cleaning assault rifle. And they didn't even issue it with cleaning kits. And so the soldiers in Vietnam, when they got those M16s, they were a little suspicious of it, but they, I don't have to clean this. There was no instructions. It was issued without cleaning kits or instructions of how to clean the rifle. If I'm getting this wrong, some of you guys correct me afterwards. Or you can stand and correct me now. But they were using different powder than was used in the original test and different conditions, and the rifles started jamming. If you don't clean the rifle, you're not going to be able to shoot the rifle effectively. God knows we need periodic cleaning. But we're not going to do anything in the invisible war. And instead of being victorious, we're going to get overrun. Very important. Now, once they learn what the conditions were, and of course they changed some things, and one thing I wrote, I estimated that the M16, when it changed from the M14 to the M16, they estimated it may have saved 20,000 American lives. I don't know. But once you've got something that can work and it's clean, that's a big difference. And we Christians get dirty, don't we? Do you get dirty? I do. I get a dirty mind and I have to be brainwashed. I get a dirty heart and I need to be cleansed. Jesus said to the apostles, you're clean through the word that I've spoken to you. And He washes the church with the washing of the water of the word. Why? Because we need to be washed that we might be without blemish and without spot. And so we need to hear these exhortations, right? This world's a dirty place spiritually, and the battle is intense. And we need that constant reminder. Be holy as I'm holy. Be holy as I'm holy. The world's saying, be unholy as we're unholy. God's saying, be holy as I am holy. Now, no angel has ever done that, and no human ever has completely done that, but God's not lowering the standard, right? And we progressively do that. We progressively do that. And when we do, we're more effective with non-Christians. We've got something that they don't have. D.L. Moody said, a holy life will make the deepest impression, and lighthouses do not blow horns, they just shine. And so, may God help us to shine for Him. So, Peter is assuming here the affinity of the believer for spiritual matters, the activity of the matter in their own, of a believer in their own sanctification, and finally, the amendability of the believer to God's revealed character. We can make progress. We can make progress. Because we're not the only ones that are active. It's God that works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. The God who demands holiness grants it as we use progressively. Now, I know most of us think it's a pretty slow sledding thing, right? Sometimes it just means that I can't sin without confession anymore. Americans will recognize this name, Sam Houston. Very famous person in American church, not church history, American history, the Alamo and all that stuff. And Sam Houston, later in life, was born again. Now, he was a pretty profane man, early in life. But later in his life, he was born again. And one day, Sam Houston was riding his horse, and the horse went away, didn't want it to go, and he cussed the horse. He just cussed the horse. But then now he was a Christian. He got so convicted about what he did, he got down off the horse on his knees and asked God to forgive him. You know what that is? That's sanctification. He wouldn't have done that before he was saved. And so when we move ahead in holiness, even when we fail, even when we fall, we can't stay in that. I've always said there's a difference between a sheep and a pig. Both can get just as muddy, but the pig, it's his nature to get there, right? But the different animals are different ways, right? And we can get just as muddy as an unsaved person, but we can't stay in it comfortably. So may God help us to see that. So God says, be holy as I'm holy. And sometimes that means working on that besetting sin. That one sin we keep doing over and over and over again. God wants us. You know, it's so easy to be proud of sins we've never done. And think that, well, I'm pretty holy. I haven't shot anybody today. Haven't stolen anything for a long time. And I didn't even do that before I was saved. So, but what about those besetting sins that just seem to keep going, coming into your life, right? I'm not talking about the ones you never did, because the sin nature, the fallen nature, it manifests itself differently in different people. Right? Some worry, some are jealous, some people have different sins. What about that besetting sin that we just have a hard time? It's like an old leaf in the winter, just doesn't want to come off, right? Hanging on. Till that new sap drives it out. And that's how you get sin in your out of your life. You get Christ in your life. And D.L. Moody, somebody said, how do you get sin out of your life? He said, how do you get air out of a paper cup? You fill the cup with water. How do you get sin out of your life? Fill your life with Jesus Christ. That's the only way I know to do it. I've never had anything else ever work for me. And I've always thought, God made me a pastor because I'm such a big sinner. The only chance I got is a lot of Bible study. And so he says, Bill, you really need a lot of work. I've got to just keep you in the Bible all the time. But when we fill our life with God, and we fill our life with a God who's beautiful and glorious, and we spend time with Him, beholding the Lord, we're changed, Paul says. There is that progressive change. Nothing permanent, nothing perfect, But we are changed. The nature of a child is to imitate the parent. And Paul says, just be holy. As it's written, for I'm holy. So we're to conform our thinking behavior to God's character. The neo-atheist will taunt us and say, name one thing you can do that I can't do. I can feed the poor. I can help old ladies across the street. I can do whatever you can do. I don't need God to be a moral person. I can do whatever you can do. You don't have to be religious to be moral. My answer to them is this. You can't love God the way I do. You can't enjoy God the way I do. You can't imitate God the way I do. You can't do that. You won't do that. And you can't look at life the way I do. A life of accountability. And you can't look at people the way I do. As valuable in the image of God who made them. You can't get value out of materialistic evolutionism. People are just material things, right? So we look at God, at people differently. And we look at life differently. We look at what we do differently and who we are differently. We're not doing it for ourselves. We're doing it for Him. Some of the actions may be the same, but the inside is completely different. Completely different. I'm reading a book, Is God a Moral Monster? By Paul Coupon, making sense of the God of the Old Testament. He's answering those neo-atheists, but he's also dealing with some of the things they say are problems with the God of the Old Testament and so forth. And in this book, one of the things he does, he lists all the things Christians have done in this world. And he doesn't even list them all. I thought of several things he doesn't even list. And this is even besides starting churches and missions and all that. But Christian service flows from Christian sanctification. If these folks were not becoming more like God, they wouldn't have been doing these things. It was because of their sanctification maturing, and they weren't perfect in that, I know that. None of them were. It was because of moving ahead in one that they were able to do the other. He mentions eradicating slavery, and mentions Christians were involved in that, and the Mennonites and the Quakers and the Richard Baxter, John Wesley, and Wilberforce, opposing infanticide and rescuing infants from exposure. That was common to Greeks and Romans. Outlawed in the 4th century under the influence of Christians. Eliminating gladiatorial games. Of building hospitals and hospice. Malcolm Muggeridge said, I never saw a hospital built by the Fabian Society. It's Christians that build hospitals. And I know most of our hospitals are now secular, but most of them had Christians that made them. Where I'm from in Chillicothe, that hospital over in Chillicothe that Sheila worked in, it was originally, I think, 5 churches or 8 churches in Chillicothe that started that hospital. The church I went to was one of them. Nobody knows that now, hardly. But it's the Christians that started hospitals and hospices and so forth. And the Council of Nicaea in 325 commissioned bishops to establish hospice care in every city where a church building existed. And the first hospital was built by St. Basil in Caesarea in 369. And by Middle Ages, hospitals existed throughout Europe. Christians. Elevating women's rights. Well, I'm not going to read all that. Founding Europe and North America's great universities. The Sorbonne, Oxford, Harvard, Yale, Princeton were all started to train ministers by Christians. Works of literature. He mentions all the different works of literature from Paradise Lost and Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and others. Writing philosophy and theology. creating beautiful masterpieces of art, sculpture, and architecture. He quotes all kinds of folks that were doing that. Establishing modern science and how many were involved in that. Composing beautiful music. He quotes Bach, Handel, Mendelssohn, and others. Advocating human rights, democracy, political freedom, concern for the poor. He lists all these things. These were products of sanctification. These were people that got close to God and began to minister in these other ways. And he's not even talking about starting churches and missions going around the world and all that stuff. This is a product of salvation and sanctification, this service. And he quotes, he says, many non-Westerners have come to recognize the remarkable impact of the Christian faith in the West. Times Magazine well-respected correspondent David Eichmann reported the summary of one Chinese scholar's lecture to a group of 18 American tourists. He said, one of the things we were asked to look into was what accounted for the success, in fact, the preeminence of the West all over the world, he said. We studied everything we could from historical, political, economic, and cultural perspective. At first, we thought it was because you had more powerful guns than we had. Then we thought it was because you had the best political system. Next, we focused on your economic system. But in the past 20 years, we realized the heart of your culture is your religion, Christianity. That's why the West has been so powerful. The Christian moral foundation of social and cultural life was what made possible the emergence of capitalism and then the successful transition to democratic politics. We don't have any doubt of this. Now, that was not some well uninformed crackpot. That was, he represented one of China's premier academic research organizations, the Chinese Academy of Social Sciences. But you know what? The West is giving up Christianity, right? So what's happening? You think our main problem is economic? You think our main problem is political? You think our main problem is spiritual? And so if the churches get right, and people get saved, we got some hope. If they don't, we're going to diminish. So, as we come before the Lord here, these times of being together, where we share assumed convictions, where we share the same convictions, and we can really exhort one another to mature. Very important. Very important. We can't do without it. We got to have it. And it's important for our effectiveness in our lives and our effectiveness in the lives of others. Well, next time we're going to be working on verse 17. And as Peter begins to talk about reverence in light of the cross of Calvary, in light of redemption, in light of who died for me, I'm to live my life thinking about that. That's to be central to all the time. Never to forget that I'm redeemed. I've been set free at such great cost. And we'll be looking at that next time. Father, challenge us again with your truth today. Because it's written, be holy, for I'm holy. May we hear your voice in your word. May we see the beauty of who you are. May we not be listening to voices around us that do not share salvation yet, who do not know our God yet, who are ignorant, as Jesus said, Holy Father, the world has not known thee. They're criticizing one they don't know. They're ignoring one they don't know. But he went on to say, but I know you. And Father, we know you. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. So, Father, challenge us to know you better, to bask in the beauty of your holiness, to rejoice in your presence, to look forward to the time we can open your word and walk in the light as he's in the light, that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all sin. In Jesus' name, amen.